So we're in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, some of you may remember that on the last day of the last year, we were in Mark chapter 5 when we saw Jesus heal the demon-possessed man. A few months before that, we were in Mark chapter 4 with Jesus calming of the seas. Both have in common that which we will see this morning, and that is that Jesus Christ is ruler of all his creation. He's the ruler of sickness and death. Pastor Dave taught last week, I'll remind you, from Colossians. Didn't Dave say 1 Corinthians? That's strange. I really wanted to start with, I have 9 points today from the scriptures, just to have one more than Dave last week, but I can't create an outline that way. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. And so we saw that truth in Mark chapter 4. We saw it again early in Mark chapter 5, and we'll see it again as we move forward today, that all things were created by him and through him, and all things hold together, even at this very moment, by him. This morning, we will look at Mark as he records an eyewitness account presenting a historical event that happened at the time of Christ. There's a story within a story. He starts telling us a story, and then it diverts and gets rerouted to a new story, and then it comes back to the original story, just like an eyewitness account would, just like someone reporting what they saw. What I'd like to do is, it's a little bit long, but I want to read the whole thing so you see it in its context, and then we'll come back and walk through it. As I read through it, you'll see these things, that there are two miracles that occur here. You'll see two contrasting personalities, two different types of people who approach Christ. You'll see that they have two things in common, these two people who approach Christ. They both are in desperate need, and they both have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for that desperate need. One is a man and one is a woman. One is wealthy and one is poor. One is respected and one is rejected. One is a synagogue ruler, and one is anonymous. They would put the title of nobody in society. One was living a life honored. One was ashamed. One was a leader in the synagogue. One was shut out of the synagogues. One was wealthy. One was bankrupt. One came to Jesus submissively, and one came to him secretly. One of them had a 12-year-old child. One was sick for 12 years with a hemorrhage. One had 12 years of delight with their child. One had 12 years of despair with their disease. But you'll see as we read, what they end up having most in common is all of his needs are met at the feet of Jesus, and all of her needs are met at the feet of Jesus. So Mark chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up to him. On seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had hemorrhaged for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she had been healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around to the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus, overhearing what was spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, why make commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. They began to laugh at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and he entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately, they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Our outline this morning, which you'll find in your bulletin, is very simple. We'll first look at one man's faith and then one woman's faith. And then we'll look at one woman's faith answered and a man's faith answered. What I'd like to ask you to do as we walk through each word of each verse is ask yourself the question that was asked in Mark chapter 4, verse 41. Remember, the storm was raging, and when Jesus said, hush, be still, it was instantly still. There wasn't a pause and a recovery through time. It was instantly still. He spoke because he is God, and it stopped. And it says in verse 41, they became very much afraid and said one to one another, who then is this? So I'd like in the forefront of our minds as we walk through and we watch what is happening, for you to consider all the way through the text, the overarching question, who then is this? It is the most important question any person can ever answer in their life. How you answer this question, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, reading this text might encourage you. It might uplift you. It might strengthen you as you see what Jesus does in the lives of these two people. It might convict you. You might say, who then is this? I know who this is, but I rarely fall on my face before him. I rarely come before him in such humility. I just kind of live my life taking for granted the fact that I made a profession at some point. If you're not a Christian, you've gathered for your first time with us, or you've been here for 10 years, but you know you're outside of faith, then I would pray as you look at Jesus in this event, this historical event, that would bring conviction upon you that you might be saved. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Who then is this? There are many people in the passage. There's the man who approaches Jesus who has a dying daughter. So there's the dying daughter. There's the mother of the dying daughter. There's the sick woman. There's the followers of Christ. And then there's crowds that are pushing up against Jesus. They're all recorded in the story. The key figure in the story is the Lord Jesus Christ, as it has been since the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Who then is this? Or as Jesus asked, who then do you say that I am? So let's begin. One man's faith, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. Remember, Jesus had crossed over the Sea of Galilee to the eastern shore. It was an area of Gentiles. It was in the country of the Gerasenes. There he met this demon-possessed man, and he healed him. After that, Jesus crossed back from the east to the west, 6 miles across the Sea of Galilee, and was now back on the western shore. The western shore was a place that Jesus did much ministry. He was well known there. He healed many people there. He spoke and taught and preached there. He spoke in synagogues. And it says, as soon as he arrived, the crowd gathered around him, so he stayed at the seashore. Apparently, the crowd was so large, so assembled, so desiring to see Christ that he couldn't move away even from the shore of the sea. It's interesting that people have varied reactions to Jesus Christ. In verse 17 of the same chapter, after he healed the demonic man, they said, would you please leave our region? Isn't that interesting? You'd think they would want him to stay forever. They say, we hear and see who you are, please leave. These who had heard who he was because he did much ministry on the western shore, they press in so hard against him, he can't even step but from the sand into the seashore and no farther. And you'll find in your life this is true. There are some that you speak to about Jesus and immediately they just stop and say, hey, that's not what friends talk about, please. And others who want to know more. And we're to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us always. And so we can be prepared for either. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and seeing him fell at his feet. It's interesting that, I don't know if you noticed, but when I was reading, Jairus is named a synagogue official four times in this short passage. It was obviously something Mark wanted us to know, something important. He didn't just say a man named who had a daughter, but four times we're told that he was a synagogue official, clearly pointing out that he was an important person, a person of significance in the community, a person that others would look up to. We know that most people in the synagogues weren't big fans of Jesus Christ, but this one was an important member of the community. And consider his posture before Jesus. The ruler in the community is on his knees before a fisherman from Galilee. Isn't that amazing? The ruler falls on his knees to a simple fisherman who happens to be fully God and fully man. It's not recorded for us how Jairus knew Jesus, how he had heard of him. Did he watch him perform miracles? Possibly. Did he listen to him teach? Possibly. We don't know if he heard or if he saw himself. It doesn't tell us. No doubt the grapevine of Western Sea of Galilee region was busy with stories about this one doing miracles and teaching like no other. Remember, it said about Jesus, he taught with authority, not like those who were their Pharisees, right? Their greatest teachers. And they said, no, this one teaches with authority. He teaches differently. We don't know how he knew, but he knew. And because he knew, he believed. We know that about him. Look at verse 23. And he implored him earnestly. This is begging. Saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. He was a man who had faith. He had faith that Jesus could heal. You might imagine I want to spend a little bit of time here. I know this man's position. Right, I can remember falling to my knees, falling on my face, begging the Lord in tears, imploring and weeping that he might heal Katie and Annie. But I know there is a reality that when this many people gather, I'm not alone. Right, there are people here who have wept at the bedside of their husband or their wife. Right, have wept for their children, wept for their friend, their brother or sister in Christ. They've wept for their marriage. They've been on their knees begging the Lord to save their marriage. They've been on their knees begging, imploring him for their children who are trying to live in the world we live in today or were raised in your home and have walked away from faith and you're just begging, imploring the Lord. Here's the good news. Look at verse 24. And he went off with them. And went off with him and a large crowd was following and pressing on him. The good news is I can tell you that from my experience, and I'm not alone in this, that Jesus went off with Kathleen and I through our walk of faith, losing our girls. He went off with us, and he hasn't left us today. And if there was time for testimony, person after person here could give testimony to the challenge in your life and how the Lord went off with you in it. As he went off with this man, he walked away with him. And you know this because you've lived it. Or you will live it. He simply went off with him. In the massive crowd of people, there was no time to waste. A 12-year-old girl was dying. And simply the text says he went off with him to his daughter. Imagine all of the people cramming into Jesus. And of all those people, he heard this father. Of all that, he heard him. He is a God who is near. In the chaos of today, the noise of today, all that is happening today, all the influence of noise that comes into your lives today, doesn't change the fact that he is as near to you today as he was to Jairus on that beach that day. He is a God who is near. Psalm 145, 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call on him. In Isaiah 57:15, it says, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. See, he is both transcendent, high and holy, and the God of eminence, contrite and lowly, the one who is near. I would suggest that there are some who need the nearness of Christ this morning, and I would suggest you approach him like Jairus. I would encourage you to approach this way. He's near. And whatever is there in circumstance, say to him, O Lord, like this man, I come to you this morning. He had faith. Lay your hands on her and she will get well. In Matthew 9:18, in the condensed version of the same story, he notes that Jesus has the power to raise her from the dead. So one man's faith, his posture, he humbly fell at his feet. His pleading, desperate, calling for intervention on behalf of his daughter. His perspective, I came to Jesus, so of course she will be healed. One man's faith, one woman's faith. Let's continue. The story changes directions in verse 25. I mean, it's hard, right? If you're reading the book, you want to go to the last page now because there's something changed. He walked off and now it says a woman. You're like, wait, what happened to the man? A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather grown worse. So the large crowd pressing in amongst Jesus while walking to the dying 12-year-old girl, a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years was in the crowd. Now, the synagogue official mentioned four times because of importance, this woman would have been of no importance. She would have been unclean in the society of that day, and so an outcast. And as an outcast, unlikely to be able to work, so she'd be poor. She was sick all of the time. The text tells us she tried everything she possibly could to get well, went to the physicians, spent all of her money, and ended up worse off. Boy, this is desperate. You might wonder what type of things might she have done to get well. Here's what the Talmud says for someone who has bleeding of many years. Take the gum of Alexandria, the weight of a zuzi, fraction of a coin, of alum of the same, of corcus the same. Let them be bruised together, given in wine to the woman that has an issue of blood. That doesn't sound like it would taste good, but that's where they start. If this doesn't benefit the woman, take Persian onions, 3 logs, which is equal to 3 pints. Boil the 3 pints of Persian onions in wine and give it to her to drink and say, arise from thy flux. If this does not set her in a place, if this does not work, set her in a place where 2 ways meet. Let her hold up a cup of wine in her hand and have someone come behind her and frighten her. Ah! And say, arise. If that doesn't work, take a handful of cumin, which is a kind of fennel, and a handful of crocus, which is another kind of fennel. Let these be boiled in wine. Give her to drink and say, arise from the flux. If this is no good, give her other doses, 10 times in number, prescribing them as you have her do this. Dig 7 ditches. Burn some cuttings of vines, not 4 years old. Let them take the cup of wine. Let them lead her away from the ditch. Let her sit down. Let her then remove her from that. Make her sit down again at each ditch, each time saying, arise from the flux. She had endured much. Can you imagine? Can you imagine every time you went hopeful? Oh, if I just sit at this crossway with a cup of wine in my hand, someone will scream at me and shock me. And maybe I'll be healed. And that doesn't work. And so you go, okay, I'll boil 3 pints of onions and I'll pour it in some wine and I'll drink it. Maybe that'll work. And it doesn't work. And she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped, but rather had grown worse. Like Jairus, it's not recorded for us how this woman knew about Jesus or why she believed he could heal her. The woman had tried everything else. She was an outcast of society. She was poor and sick and discouraged. And then she touched the garment of Christ. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. And she thought, if I just touch his garment, I will get well. An affirmative statement. She believed it. She had faith. And we see that her faith was answered. Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up and she felt her body that she had been healed of her affliction. This is when you ask yourself, who then is this? Who then is this that a woman who tried all of those horrific sounding things had heard enough about who Jesus was that she came to the place that she believed if she touched him, it would change her life completely. And she did. Immediately, at once, she was healed. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around to the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched?'" You can imagine, right? You've seen this, right? You've seen someone important in a crowd, and the crowd cramming in, all trying to get a piece, you know, sign this, right? Here comes a piece of paper, sign my hat. You know, all that stuff that happens. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, "Who touched me?" It doesn't tell us how it could be possible that he could have immediately healed the woman and not known who she was. He had the supernatural awareness of the touch, but what about the awareness of the who? You can imagine, if you like to read rabbit trails related to theology, there's a lot of them here. Like, why did he say this? No one questions why the apostles responded the way they responded. They're like, of course. Why would you ask such a question? Well, verse 32 gives us some insight. And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. See, Jesus knew that he had healed someone, and Jesus knew it was a woman, and he knew that he had healed her of the problem of 12 years of bleeding. But in all of those faces, he was trying to find her. How would he even know who she is? John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me." She had faith. He knows those who have faith. Of all those on the planet today, if you're a person of faith, he knows you. He was looking for his sheep in the vast crowd, drawing her out. All of these people pushed up against him. Where was she in that crowd? For she knew and he knew what had happened, even though they hadn't spoke. She hears him asking, and the woman comes forward. Verse 33, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction.' With fear and reverence, just like those on the boat when the calm sea came, with one single word, it says they were very much afraid. They had this reverent fear of being in the presence of God. This is a holy fear. This is a recognition that what she had been told about him, what she believed about him, was true. A reverent fear, trembling, a recognition that she was in the presence of God. And she showed this as she fell down before him and told the whole truth. It's interesting. This is how Mark got the whole eyewitness account. Right? He starts telling a story that he didn't know about until she gave the whole story. And he records it for us. Jesus calls her daughter. I wonder how the father of the 12-year-old felt when he heard the word daughter come out of his mouth. This is the only person, by the way, that Jesus calls daughter in the New Testament. This is a big deal. Wouldn't you think? Do you think she was the only sick person, the only person with hardship or affliction or trial in their life that was pressing up against Jesus? The only person who was speaking and calling to him? The reality is, those others went home sick and afflicted. The dying went home and died. When I was sitting with my wife and I said this to her, she said, as she said to me last time, we were in the same section, even so, he remains God. Pressing in this crowd, no doubt there were many who were sick, some who were dying, some had hardship, some had affliction, some had trial. This woman gets healed. He deals with her and he keeps walking. And the others went back about their business. Even so, he remains God. Even so, he remains God. On my way here today, some of you know the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, came on the radio. Great is Thy Faithfulness, O Lord, my Father. Morning by morning, your mercies are new. Great is Thy Faithfulness. Right? I just listened and I was thinking about this woman and this man, but all those others in the crowd, that he remains so faithful. This woman had tried everything else. Hearing about Jesus, she placed her faith, however slim, however weak, in him. However slim, however weak, she thought, if I reach out and touch him. She hadn't gone to Christianity 101 class. She hadn't been examined by the religious leaders of the church to determine if she had enough faith to be baptized or not. She hadn't recited a creed. No, she had this childlike faith where she reached out and she touched. John Murray says, wherever there is faith as slender as one strand of a spider's web, there the fullness of redeeming grace is active. If you're waiting today for greater faith, some miraculous faith that you think you're going to build to a crescendo and finally you're going to be who he calls you to be, John Murray says, do you have the faith of the strand of a spider's web? If you do, the fullness of God's redeeming grace is active in your life. Might as well start acting like it. Spurgeon says she came privately and left publicly. She came in sickness and left in health. Can you relate this morning to those in the crowd? Curious, sick, afflicted, persecuted, exhausted. Can you relate to this unnamed woman who comes just desiring a touch, just reaching out? I imagine many can. Many woke up this morning with something heavy. I would encourage you to ask the question, who then is this? We don't know what happened to the woman after this. We don't know where she went and what the rest of her life was like. But I imagine she had a great answer for the question, who then is this? I imagine if somebody said, hey, did you see that carpenter over there? Who's that? She said, oh, let me tell you about him. I wonder sometimes why we don't have the same excitement considering what he's done for us. Okay, back to, I don't even know if I called him Jairus or whatever this J guy's name is. A man's faith answered. A man's faith answered, verse 35. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? So his situation has gone from the difficult to the impossible. His daughter was dying, but now she had died. What a shift. I imagine he was ecstatic when Jesus heard his need and began walking with him to his daughter. I could even imagine the miracle observed with the woman would have confirmed the power of Jesus, caused some excitement, but the delay, some anxiety, were slowing down. My daughter could die, and now he finds out his daughter did die. What would he do? What would this man do when brought the news? Those who brought the news said, forget about it. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. Time was an issue for Jairus. Right? He was in a hurry. Our God is outside of time. His timing is always perfect. It doesn't always feel like it on our end when we're praying for what we desire and we're begging him for good things and we say, Lord, now would be a good time. He answers perfectly in his will at the perfect time, every time. What type of faith would he have? Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. What type of faith would this man have? He had trusted Jesus with his dying daughter. What about now? His daughter was dead. This was the time to plan a funeral and a burial. Jesus says to him, do not be afraid, believe. The tense of the word believe here is this. Jairus, you came to me believing. Keep believing. Don't let that believing come to an end. In Luke 8:50, in the parallel passage, says, but when Jesus heard this, he answered, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well. He says, you asked me to come, and I'm coming with you. And Luke tells us, but I know that you're still afraid as we're traveling together. Don't be afraid. She'll be made well. So there's a pivotal point here. The question would be asked, will the circumstances overturn his faith, or will his faith allow him to face his circumstances? Did you get that? Will circumstances, these circumstances of a dead daughter, overturn his faith, or will his faith allow him to face his circumstances? This is our daily question, correct? This is how we live our life. What would you do? What will he do? It begs the question, who then is this? Because how you answer the question, who then is this, determines what you will do. It actually determines everything in life. It determines how you answer this question, who then is this, answers and determines every area of our life. There's nothing that is not impacted by the question, who then is this? Jesus said, believe and follow. Believe and follow. The challenge for us is to place the circumstances of our life before Christ, believe and follow. And Pastor John would say, what about you? Right? He would say, what about you? He'd want us to be challenged by the question, consider your circumstance today. And Jesus says to you, believe and follow. Keep on believing. You made a profession of faith. You believed. And now you have this circumstance. Keep believing. His timing will be perfect. Verse 37. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. They began to laugh at him. Putting them out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions. They entered the room where the child was. So the steps of the funeral service of that particular day and culture had already begun with the wailers and the crying and the noise making. And Matthew says the flute players were present. Jesus asked them, why are you weeping? The girl only sleeps. Well, of course, they knew she was dead. I mean, dead is dead. It's dead every time. There's not a lightly dead or a slightly dead. When someone's dead, they are dead. And so they laughed. That shouldn't shock us. We shouldn't create a sermon around the mockers of Christ. They saw a dead girl and they thought it was laughable that this man thought he could do something about it. Sleep was a common metaphor in the Bible in Judaism for death. Jesus simply was going to reverse death as if she was simply asleep. He's simply going to reverse what they had saw and they knew to be true. They so knew she was dead that they laughed at the one who said she's asleep. Even though in their culture to say she was asleep was to say she was dead, when he said it, I'm going to reverse death. That simple. Jesus enters the room with Peter and James and John and Jairus, the girl's mom. Dad would have looked upon his daughter dead for the first time. When he left, she was alive. Now she is dead. The grief for mom and dad would have been very real, but Christ. The grief would have been very real, but Christ. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk. I don't choke on this because Katie and Annie didn't get up to walk. I choke on this because they did. Right? I choke on this because they did get up. When John Kyle prayed in Annie's room, "Dear Lord, take her home today. Take her into your arms." And at that second she died, she got up. And so every time I read this, I'm like, thank you, Lord, she got up. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this and that she should be given something to eat. Do you not see the power and the tenderness of Christ our Lord? There's a lot in the scripture that talks to us about how tender Jesus Christ is towards his lambs and how powerful he is. And we see both in this little picture. Little girl or little lamb, get up. He's talking to a dead girl. He takes her hand and he says, get up. And she does. I mean, she doesn't come back from the dead and need some nourishment or an IV or some cold compress. She gets up and walks. He does it all. And like many other times in the gospel, he says, this isn't the time to make national news. Don't go around talking about this. People will know enough when they see her walk out of the front door on the next day. Much could be said about why the timing wasn't right. By the way, it isn't her resurrection that we look to for eternal life. It's his. It's his resurrection. I just want to look at one word and we will close. In verse 42, it says, immediately they were completely astounded. Your Bible may say astonished or amazed. These that were with Jesus saw a dead girl come alive, stand up and begin to walk, so healthy that she could have something to eat. And they were astounded, astonished, amazed. It means to step outside oneself, to be beside oneself with bewilderment, that you saw something that has no logical explanation for what had happened, only Christ. There's no other explanation. The only earthly example I've ever seen of this happens at the Grand Canyon. When people walk to the hole and they don't say anything, they don't look and go, "Well, that's a big hole." And it was bigger than the last hole I looked at. They just walk up and they're like, I don't even know what to say. I've never said, this is outside of anything I can comprehend. This is outside anything that's comprehensible to me. How? And we know that actually that's true because I have a book on all the deaths of the Grand Canyon, and which is kind of strange, but there's a reality that people will go past the bars and they'll sit on the edge. And they'll look over and, you know, they'll enjoy the view from that close point. But many deaths are recorded because when they go to stand up, the brain can't comprehend. The brain has never seen a hole that big. The brain has never looked down that far. And so when they stand up, it causes instant equilibrium loss and they fall forward and they die. It's outside of anything that the brain even could do. There isn't another one. What happened here? They were outside of themselves. They were amazed. Synagogue ruler and outcast. Synagogue ruler and outcast. A rich man and a poor girl. No partiality with Christ. Rich or poor, Savior to all. And they got to see it. Who then is this? The one who calms the sea? The sovereign over creation? The one who casts out the demons? The one who heals the sick? The one who raises the dead? He is the one who should so astonish us that we fall at our feet each morning, thankful for our salvation and seeking the yoke of sanctification with the one who calls himself gentle and lowly. So you get up tomorrow and you say, "Oh Lord, I just remember the day you saved me and I preach the gospel to myself and I'm thankful for it." And I say, "I've got a day ahead of me and I just want to put my head in the yoke because you're right here next to me in the yoke of sanctification. We move through together. Lord, thank you that you call yourself gentle and lowly. You are my place of rest. Because I have you, my burden is light." And I start moving through the day, right? I'm not doing it alone, right? In this crowd of the world we live in, pressing in on me, I said, "Lord, you saved me and I'm in the yoke with you. Let's go." Right, that's who he is. I'd encourage you to just get in the yoke. It's good. challenging, but it's good. Okay, let's close in prayer. I'm going to pray for Jean. I saw her there this morning. Lost her husband just recently, and she's with us. So let's thank the Lord, and let's lift up Jean. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for this reality of who then is this, Jesus Christ the Lord, the one who came because you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, the one who promised us that he is gentle and lowly and his yoke is easy, and we desire to walk in the yoke with him. So we ask your blessing on the rest of the day. We pray for Jean. We ask your comfort for her in these days ahead. We thank you that she's with us this morning after the losing of Dell. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.